Our reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. This is the word of the Lord.
In his poem, Bert Norton, T.S. Eliot writes this: "Time and bell have buried the day. The black cloud carries the sun away after the kingfisher's wing has answered light to light and is silent. The light is still at the still point of the turning world." To my mind, T.S. Eliot is describing with those words a moment of transcendence. He's telling of a point in time when you glimpse grace and wonder. He is telling of a place as the last light of day is departing. A kingfisher bird has just finished flapping its wings and has come to rest. For at least one moment, everything is silent. And I love the way this photograph by Carla Paris captures such a moment in time. And as to the location, as to the spot on earth where this glimpse of glory was visible, Eliot describes it precisely and succinctly with this expression: at the still point of the turning world, at the still point of the turning world. I love that phrase, for it gets at the power of place. Place. That word speaks of one corner of the globe, one parcel of land, one local community, one neighborhood. Space, space is big and broad. Space can mean anywhere, maybe any place in the galaxy or in a galaxy far, far away. But place, that has specificity. Place is 2266 Norwich Place in Altadena, where Jill, Lucy, and I have made a home together with our four chickens, Misty, Maggie, Bucky, and Loki, and a couple of towhee birds, too. I've given a name to one of these towhee birds, Bangy. You know why I call him Bangy? So this towhee bird sees its reflection in our glass window door, and it bangs into it because it thinks that there's another male towhee threatening its terrain. And so it tries to get at this towhee bird again and again until we finally close the curtain. But we've grown fond of this towhee and the other who also shares our home, so I call him Bangy. Place is 225 South Hill Avenue in Pasadena, where you sit at this moment, this sanctuary, this specific plot of earth you've made your church home or you've chosen to visit today. This place, like all places, has a history that's part of what gives place its power. This place was once called by the Haihamunya tribe, part of the larger Tongva people, home. Then in the late 18th century, this land was called home by Spanish missionaries who arrived and established the San Gabriel Mission. These new arrivals incorporated many of the Haihamunya people into their mission order and institution, the matter of that incorporation, many of us would critique today as unchristian in some key respects, the harsh discipline, forced labor, and the failure to recognize the impact a new diet and diseases brought by these new arrivals from Spain had on the people who had lived here. We can celebrate the Lord those missionaries proclaim. We can celebrate the faith that led them to take on missions work, but we can lament aspects of Spanish culture and colonialism they brought that did not proclaim the liberating Savior, Jesus Christ. We know from studying the history of Christian missions, you can come to a new place as Christians really well, and you can come to a new place badly. This place where we sit was considered Spanish land during that mission era, beginning in 1821. It was considered part of Mexico, this place. Then in 1848, it was considered part of the United States, a place, this place, has a history. And place leaves its mark on us. 2 weeks ago, I visited my home neighborhood, the neighborhood where I grew up, 8322 Sugarman Drive in La Jolla. I stopped by as I was down there for some other church-related work, and I stopped by to visit my old neighborhood, got out of the car and looked at the house where I'd spent so much of my childhood and took pictures. There was a little girl, maybe 5 years old, riding her bike along with two women, one of whom I presume was her mother. And the young girl asked her mom, I presume, Mom, why is that man taking pictures? Now, they didn't actually ask me what I was doing, but if they had, I would have said, I used to live here. I grew up in this house. There's now a large fence around the house. I guess the new owners wanted a bit more privacy. My parents sold it back in the early 90s. But what I would have told those women if they'd asked me why I was taking pictures is I would say this place, it's marked me. That canyon behind the house, that is where my brother and my sister and I spent so many a day looking for lizards or playing hide and seek or walking through it to get to the YMCA. That bedroom, I would say, the middle one on the north side, that bedroom is where I would spend many nights, where I started reading scripture, first with my mom when I was about that little girl's age, maybe 5 years old, and then when I got older on my own in that canyon, in that house, that is where I came to know the God we know in Jesus Christ, saw God's glory out in that canyon, sensed God speaking to me in the words of scripture. God met me in that place, and that place marked me. That's what I might have said if the women had stricken up a conversation. Place matters. As Christians, place matters to us theologically, for places where God's gracious work happens. God created all places. We read in Genesis 1, God showed up in places like Egypt. We read in Exodus to free a people from slavery. God showed up at the Red Sea. God shows up in a particular place, Mount Sinai, in thunder. God shows up in the wilderness in a pillar of cloud and fire. God gifts a people with the land of Cana and invites, we see in the law, a way to treat neighbors and the inhabitants that shows respect, not always practiced by God's people. We believe God came to a particular place on earth, God incarnate, a place called Bethlehem, and that God grew as a child in a place called Nazareth of Galilee, that God, the God we know incarnate in Jesus Christ, ministered in Galilee, was crucified on Calvary or Golgotha. And God rose from the dead. And remember what Jesus Christ said to his disciples after rising from the dead. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the remote parts of the earth. Christ sent the disciples out to specific places, and in the book of Acts and the epistles, we read of God's people, of Christians, passing on good news, building up churches in specific places, Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, and Rome. Place, we see, matters. Place is where God works. God redeems and reconciles places and the inhabitants thereof, and we live out Christ's call in place. And so for this sermon series, I want to look with you at the importance of place in our scriptures and in our lives today, because place still matters. I hope the series will lead to a greater sense of God's presence and call on you and on us in this place, in the place you might call home, and in those places where we serve Christ. Did you notice in today's passage from Genesis that the story of humanity, it all starts with place? Human beings are not created by God to occupy some void, some undefined space. Humanity is created in and by place, a specific place crafted with dirt and water thereof. Today's passage begins what is often called the second of two creation accounts in Genesis, the first creation account in chapter 1. It tells of God creating the heavens and the earth and separating light from darkness, day from night, land from sea. The first account of creation tells of God making the stars of the sky, plant life, animal life, finally human life. Chapter 1 paints in big, broad strokes, but then we get to chapter 2 with the passage read today, and things turn. We get really specific. It's like the camera hones in on one particular plot of earth. God is portrayed here like a potter molding human beings like clay. It's a lovely portrait of God taking Adama, that is the earth, and out of the earth and out of the water that flows up out of the earth, crafting and molding a human being. That human in the original Hebrew is called Adam, and that means earthling or earth dweller or one of the earth. Adam or earth dweller, made, crafted out of Adama or the earth. Now, some have asked, is Adam here meant to be portrayed as male? The Hebrew word for a biological male is used later in the text, but not here. Only later, once male and female are differentiated here, the focus is on Adam, on a humanity, on the archetypal human. That's what the focus is in this text today. We are made out of Adama, earth. Adam, or human being. So no wonder our relationship with the earth is so important. No wonder it has been important for human beings since throughout human history. We were made out of earth, or so claims the second chapter of Genesis. And then after God molds humanity, Adam, from the dust of a place, after God breathes life into the human being, God then plants and fashions a garden for that human to call home. Out of the ground, we read, the Lord God made to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. That place, that watershed, is given a name, Eden. That's what you do with a place you love. You give it a name. Eden, Pasadena, La Quinata. We read of the names of the rivers into which this river flowing through Eden eventually branches off. Each of them are given names. I love this painting of Eden as we read about it in Genesis 2. This is painted by Thomas Cole back in 1828. And I love it because it portrays mountains in the background and flowing waters as well. And then we read in Genesis, this loving God performs yet another gracious act. After creating the human being, after creating this place and naming it Eden, God puts the human being right in that place. God puts us in our place. Twice we read it in today's passage to make sure we don't mistake what's happening. Verse 8 reads, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the human being whom God had formed. Again, in verse 15, to be sure we didn't miss it, we read, the Lord God took the human, the earthling, Adam, and put Adam in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. The God we read about in Scripture here in Genesis 2 puts us in our place. And that's good news, to be put in your place. This is a place called the Garden of Eden, located in this state, California, today, with people enjoying its waters. A reminder that the goodness of creation as we see it in Genesis, it is still with us. Broken, perhaps, harmed, but still giving us glimpses of the glorious God who created it and gifted it to us and others who dwell on this earth and in this place with us, if we have eyes to see its wonder. In Charles Frazier's novel, Cold Mountain, one character tries to help another see the gift of being put in her place. Ada's a minister's daughter who relocates from the city of Charleston to a farm in a rural mountain community near Cold Mountain, North Carolina. Ruby is a young woman, poor, but who spent her life learning the secrets of that place. As Ada and Ruby befriend one another, Ruby tries to help the city girl see and sense and taste the gift of that place near Cold Mountain, North Carolina, a place she now calls home. "You say you want to get to know the running of this land," Ruby said. "Yes," Ada said. Ruby rose and knelt behind Ada and cupped her hands over Ada's eyes. "Listen," Ruby said. Her hands were warm and rough over Ada's face. They smelled of hay, tobacco, leaves, flour, and something deeper, a clean animal smell. Ada felt their thin bones against her fluttering eyes. "What do you hear?" Ruby said. Ada heard the sound of wind in the trees, the dry rattle of their late leaves. She said as much. "Trees?" Ruby said contemptuously, as if she expected just such a foolish answer. "Just general trees is all? You've got a long way to go." She removed her hands and took her seat and said nothing more on the topic, leaving Ada to conclude that what she meant was that this is a particular world, until Ada could listen and at a bare minimum tell the sound of the poplar from the oak. At this time of year, when it was easiest to do, she had not even started to know the place. That's what Frazier writes in Cold Mountain. You know, sociologists and historians have wondered how back in the 19th century, France, how once deeply religious peasants came to Paris to seek work, how their faith seemed to vanish. They had been actively religious in their communities, had worshipped God in churches, but then when they arrived to the city of Paris, many who then went on to live in the slums of Paris, they seemed to forget God. Were there magical properties, some have wondered, of the train stations in France at that time? Timothy Radcliffe argues no, rather for those peasants moving from a rural environment to an urban one, especially one where peasants would often occupy urban slums, it ceased to be obvious that everything was a gift. It ceased to be obvious. The memory of the giver of good gifts quickly faded, as everything that surrounded them was an environment constructed by human hands and was not clearly, vividly a gift given by the giver of all good things. Today, for the first time in human history, more than half of humanity lives in cities. For us in urban and suburban settings today, this is part of our challenge, isn't it? Especially now with screens in front of our eyes most of the day, you know, it's easy to miss seeing, sensing, tasting the goodness of place, the particular place into which God put us and that God has gifted us with. Disconnection from place is epidemic. And the problem with such disconnection for Christians is that we read from the very start of Scripture that God puts us in place. And it's by interacting with that place that we sense God's provision and God's care, God's presence and reality. Dislocation, disconnected from connection from place, I would argue, is connected to disconnection from God, a sense of God's glory so near to us. It's no accident that some of my own deepest moments of sensing the presence of God and hearing God's call on my life were out on the cliffs of La Jolla on a nature reserve with scriptures in hand and reading of the goodness of the God we worship, looking out and seeing what God has made in the beaches, the bushes. It's why I love bringing confirmation students, Caroline, James, and others will remember visiting that place. I can't help but introduce you to it. It's so special to me. That's where I've sensed again and again God's call and claim. And it's no accident to my mind that many of us today feel lost, looking for an elusive sense of center or of grounding, maybe in our workplace or in our place of dwelling or in the place where we move for most of our day, for we have lost a sense of place. And the Bible reveals this truth. God created us in place. God puts us in our place. It's part of who we are, friends. It's wired into us. And if we lose that relationship of mutual love and care with a place, nurturing it, allowing it to nurture us, we can feel lost. The good news is the gift of place still surrounds us. Yes, creation has been impacted by sin. There is brokenness in places like this one. Yes, we need Jesus Christ to redeem us, to save us, to renew us and this earth. But the good news is that God has come in Christ to redeem this and all places, to claim all places as God's own. This place is God's. And God is at work here if we have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. Some of you have planted oaks on this plot of earth, and you've tended them, and the pines and the pear trees. You've cared for this spot of earth and gotten to know it. Some of you have gotten to know this environment by hiking, biking, walking its neighborhoods, meeting its residents, well-to-do residents, homeless residents, all that we're called to love. You've gotten to know this place and its inhabitants by name: Beth, Jack, Pasadena, the Hehamonya Watershed Park, Eaton Canyon. It's no longer space for you, it's place. It's a place gifted to people by God who calls us to nourish it and be nourished by it. You have been put in your place. So receive anew that precious gift of place. Love your neighbor in part by caring for the place they live, and you'll be caring for yourself as well. I remember attending Fuller Seminary back in the early 90s, and there were days walking out of our place on Brzee Avenue in Altadena that we couldn't see the mountains, the San Gabriel Mountains, right at our doorstep. And why? Because the smog was so bad. We call them the disappearing mountains. Something that God would say, or that John Calvin, rather, not God, John Calvin. Make sure those two are differentiated in your mind. John Calvin would say, the dazzling theater of God's glory can be glimpsed in those mountains. That glimpse of glory was blocked because of the smog. And thanks to active efforts, in part by people of faith and regulations around clean air and a movement to care for the air of this space, the mountains are now all the more visible. It's good to care for place and be cared for, be nourished by place. You may only be in this place temporarily. You might already be thinking of that college you're going to attend, that new place you're going to go live and work soon in the near future. But if that's the case, if you're getting set to leave, take the opportunity right now to develop disciplines of recognizing the gift of place, of prayerfully glimpsing the gift that every tree and bush, every white sage represents, and giving thanks to your Creator God, the God who came to us in Jesus Christ. And as you get used to that practice, as you notice, as you attend to place, you'll be prepared for that new place. Some of us are getting set to go to India on a mission trip, and we're already learning this practice of attention that's been written about and is so vital for mission efforts today, to attend to a place, to pay attention to the inhabitants, to the natural environment, to the context, so we can truly live out the Christian call in that place. attend to place, friends, here, wherever you call home, wherever you go to serve and love Christ. And you may just find one day that you glimpse something as simple, maybe not as a kingfisher bird, but maybe at least as a towhee bird. And when you see that towhee, perhaps near dusk, come to rest after flapping its wings or after banging into a glass window, as you see that bird come to rest and as the light fades, you will see and hear all for a moment is silent. All is still at that still point of the turning world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.